singing. If you'll stand with me, I'll have a scripture reading for you this morning. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Let me just go ahead and read this chapter to you. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." We are continuing on this morning with our study of Hebrews, and we're up to Hebrews chapter 3. And quite honestly, I have not finished studying this chapter out, but it doesn't matter because I realize that we won't get past verse 1 this morning. And when I started studying all of this out, I realized that there's more in verse 1 than I can probably cover in one sitting. So we are going to use as our text this morning Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. And let me just read that to you. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that there is a great difference between the way God spoke in times past, that is the Old Testament, and the way that God spoke in the last days, that's the New Testament. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So we see that God spoke in bits and pieces. That's what sundry times means. It's bits and pieces. And he spoke in different ways or manners in times past. And in times past, God spoke through human instruments called prophets. And God also spoke in times past through angels. But in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And we have spent now several weeks considering how much greater Christ is than the prophets and how much better Christ is than the angels. He is so much better that there can be no reasonable comparison between prophets and angels and Christ. Prophets were merely human servants sent with a word from God to the people. Christ, on the other hand, is the one who made the worlds. He is the one who is the brightness of God's glory, it says in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the express image of his person. Angels were the ministers of the law of God. When God gave the law to Israel, it was angels that mediated that law from God to man. But Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. That is, the covenant of grace. And he is so much better than angels by nature and by his mediatorial work, which was so excellent that in his humanity he was exalted into the heavens, and he sat down on the right hand of God on a throne where no angels will ever sit. And that brings us to chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling,
consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is sort of a transitional verse. We are now leaving our consideration of angels behind. The writer has thoroughly proven that Christ is superior to angels, and that the gospel is better than the law, which the angels mediated. And angels, now in Hebrews, will not be mentioned again until Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 13, and there will be just a very cursory mention of angels. Our text this morning is, in some ways, serves as a theme verse for the book of Hebrews. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is specifically addressing Hebrew professors, Jewish people who are professing to know Christ. And they may be considering forsaking Christ and returning to the rituals of Judaism. They are considering going back to the time of the prophets and the angels. And they are considering returning to the old rituals and ceremonies of Judaism rather than holding on to the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer says, wherefore, you notice it says wherefore, the very first word. That is, because I have proven to you that Christ is far superior to prophets, and I have proven to you that Jesus is far superior to those angels who mediated the law, he says, consider Christ Jesus. Now, from our text this morning, we will see three things. We will see the description of the people of Christ. Then we will see the description of Christ himself. And then lastly, we'll see our duty to Christ. And we begin by looking at the description of the people of Christ. Now, notice in our text how the people of Christ are described. It says, wherefore, holy brethren. Now, that's not a word that we usually use to describe ourselves, is it? Holy. Now, if my wife went away on a trip, and I wrote her a letter, and at the end of that letter, I signed off, your holy husband, I'm afraid that she would laugh herself to sleep. Because she lives with me, and she knows that I don't measure up to that standard. When we think of holiness, we think of the holiness of God, don't we? That perfect standard. And it would be very uncomfortable for me to sign that letter, your holy husband. And yet it says, wherefore, holy brother. And so we don't think of ourselves in that way. We sort of cringe at putting a tag in front of our name that says holy. Because we know that there is yet a certain moral corruption that is inside of us. Even when we've been born again and made a new creature, there is that old principle of sin in us, and we know that it is not yet eradicated. And it's called that old nature. Sometimes in the Bible it's called the flesh. And it wars against our new nature, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year. And even though we have believed in Christ, and even though we have become a Christian, we're not totally comfortable with that tag, holy, are we? Now, what if we refer to our deacons as Holy Dan, and Holy Jack, and Holy Mark? I am very sure that they would not feel very comfortable with that designation. And we don't call our pastors holy pastors. Now, some churches call their pastors reverend, and that's another designation that makes most of us a little bit uncomfortable. We don't dress our pastors up in robes and collars here because it makes us uncomfortable. And that is because we know that there is yet unholiness in us. Now, that is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. You can keep your finger in Hebrews, but roll back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. You will see what I'm talking about here. It says, this is Paul speaking, one of the greatest Christians of all time. And he says, for I know that in me, dwelleth no good thing. And then look at verse 22 and 23. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's the new law, the new creation. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And yet, in spite of that old nature that is still in us, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, holy brethren. Now, when we see this word holy, we generally think about moral goodness, don't we? The first thing that crosses our mind when you say holy is that someone is morally good. They do right. And for someone to be holy, we think that he must be morally perfect. Everything that he does must meet the high standards of God's law. And for that reason, if someone told you that they were holy, knowing what you know about what's in man, you would snicker at them, wouldn't you? And probably think that they were self-righteous, because you know what is in the heart of man, and we know that by the Scriptures. But when the Bible uses the word holy, its principal meaning is that something is set apart or separated for a particular use. It means that something is distinguished from something else. Now, it does not necessarily carry with it the idea of moral purity. Now, let me give you an example. I use my wife quite often for examples, by the way, and I'll do it one more time here. My wife has some fine china at home, and her fine china is kept in a separate cabinet from all our other cups and plates. And when I get me something to drink, I'm not allowed to use that fine china. And I am not allowed to use it because it is set aside for important people. I, on the other hand, am allowed to eat off of some high-quality paper plates. But the china, oh, that china, it's set aside for others, isn't it? So you might say that her china is holy china. That's the way the Bible would designate it. It's holy because it's sanctified and set apart for a particular use. Now let me illustrate that with a biblical reference. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there were certain pots and pans that were used in religious service. Now they were no different than any other of the pots and pans, except that they selected from all the other pots and pans. They were selected from all the other pots and pans and were set aside for a special use. There was nothing moral or immoral about the pots and pans at all. They were just pots and pans. But when they were taken from the other pots and pans and designated for religious use or purpose in the tabernacle, they became holy pots and pans. But the writer of Hebrews calls Christians holy. And he says this not primarily because we are so morally pure on the inside, not because we are immune to sin ourselves, but because we are set apart from others for a particular use. You might say that we are just ordinary pots and pans that have been chosen from all the other pots and pans and set aside for His use. And that's why the writer can call us holy. But I must qualify what I'm saying here by saying that when we are set apart from others in this world, we are set apart from the masses of very unholy people for a use by a very holy God. And this would suggest that once He sets us apart, He is going to clean us up a little bit. If He has set us apart to commune with Him, then He will engage in a clean-up process. We call this sanctification, if you want a big word and a theological word for it. He is going to clean us up from the filth of sin. He's going to clean us up from the filth of this world. He is going to clean us up on the inside so that we are fit and holy to walk with Him. Now, He has many cleaning up devices. He cleans us, first of all and foremost, by dipping us in the blood of Christ. And He cleanses us by indwelling us with the Holy Spirit. And He cleanses us by bringing our spirit alive, wherein He imparts a new nature. And He cleanses us daily by renewing our minds with the Word of God. And He applies all of the Christian graces to us day by day, so that He cleans us from the inside and on the out. And so, in actuality, we do become very different people than what we were before. And this is necessary because we are set aside for the purpose of communion with a holy God. And yet, in this life, our old natures continue to harass us. They war with us, so that our experience is that we do not consider ourselves holy. The Bible says that God is holy, and He is set apart from us by His moral perfections. You see, He is perfectly righteous, and He is completely good, and He is impeccably truthful, and He is relentlessly just, and He is infinitely merciful, and He is infinitely gracious and long-suffering. And all of the moral attributes of God set Him apart from all others, so that He is very holy in His very essence. And very unholy instruments like us are pulled out from a very unholy world, and we are set aside for a lifelong walk with a holy God. In His wonderful mercy, and according to His marvelous grace and by His sovereign purpose, and without regard to our works or anything else in us, He simply chose us and took us out from the masses of other unholy sinners, and He set us apart. And so the writer of Hebrews rightfully calls us holy. Because we're so perfect on the inside? No, because He set us apart. And He will make us holy. How did we get holy? Did we do better? Did we reform our ways? Did we find some way to subdue our own nature and live in perfect conformity to God's law? And the answer is obviously no. We didn't do any of those things. If you can be counted among the holy this morning, it is solely because God set you apart and made you holy. He sanctified you by pulling you out and by setting you apart for His use and for His pleasure. Now, this idea is set forth in chapter 2 of Hebrews at verse 11. Just flip back and look at verse 11 where it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Now you'll see in that verse that there is a sanctifier and there are those who are sanctified. And this verse says that Christ is the sanctifier. You will notice that the action is done by the sanctifier. It says, both he that sanctifieth. You see, that's an action verb. He sanctifies. And the result is that his objects are sanctified. By his action, he sets certain human utensils aside for spiritual use. And this is called sanctifying them. It is not so much that he has made them morally perfect as yet. You know that in your own heart, don't you? But he has set them aside for that purpose. There will be a refining process in this life. And then there will be a total removal of sin and that old nature in the day of our glorification. But he has now set us apart for that purpose And once he has set us apart from the world and for his purposes, then he calls us what? Holy. Now Jesus is the sanctifier. And when he does this sanctifying, that is, when he sets us apart for a special use, he brings us into a family. We are set apart from all others and we become a part of another family. We used to be a part of Adam's old family. That wasn't a very pleasant family to be a part of. I want to show you terms in our text that are used to describe those who have been drawn out and set apart. First of all, these set apart ones are called brethren. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then look at verse 12 that says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in addition to being called brethren, they are called children. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much, in verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So you see, God now calls us, when he sets us apart, he calls us brethren. He calls us children. And furthermore, they are called sons. Look at verse 10, 1:10. It says, for it became him for whom are all things, that by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. So it is clear that we are set apart and placed in a family. And not just any family. We are placed in the family of God himself. And it says in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, all of one. What does that mean, all of one? Well, this is the nature of families. It is one for all and all for one. And when God sets us apart unto him, we are knit together with God and with Christ and with each other by sanctification. We are made holy ones. Now, here is the thrust of this passage. Christ has set us apart from the world and has placed us in his family, and we are called sons. We are called children, and we are called his brethren. And the ultimate destination in chapter 2, verse 10, the ultimate destination for God's family is glory. He is bringing many sons unto glory. Now, we were formerly in Egypt, but God has sent us a great deliverer. God has sent us our very own Moses to deliver us. And he is an even greater than Moses. It is Christ himself who has come to deliver us. And he has come down into Egypt where we were in bondage to sin. And we were in bondage to the evil one. And he has set us apart from the Egyptians. And he said to the evil one, let my people go. And by a very strong hand, Christ brought us out and sanctified us and set us apart and freed us from bondage. And he is taking us to that promised land, not that earthly land of Canaan, but that heavenly land that is much better, Hebrews says. And he is taking many sons to glory. Now we have seen that we are called holy brethren, and the question might be, how is it that Christ has made us holy? And in our text, if you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it calls us partakers of the heavenly calling. You see that? Wherefore, holy brethren, what makes us holy brethren? We are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, often when we talk about being saved, we talk about that moment of conversion. That's what's chief and foremost in our minds, is that moment where we felt something and that we came to Christ. And We talk about what the sinner has done, why he has repented of his sins, and he has believed the gospel, and he has been baptized, and he has joined the church. You see, all of those are things that the sinner ultimately did. And he has begun to do good works. And we can go on and on describing what changes have come over the sinner. But our text says that he is holy because he is a partaker of a heavenly calling, sanctified and made holy by a heavenly calling. Now, there are many parts to salvation, as you well know. Salvation is a long and glorious process by which God redeems men and takes them to glory for all eternity. It is much, much more than just the moment of conversion. It is much more than just the act of repentance or the act of placing faith in Christ. If that's all you know of salvation, then you know just this little bit. There's much more to it than that. Salvation, the Bible teaches us, is an eternal process. That is, it began in that eternal past and continues into the eternal future. Now, we're not going to dwell on all of those eternal processes of salvation much this morning. But just take a look at Ephesians 1:4. Many of you probably know it by heart, and we quote it often here. And in Ephesians 1:4 it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world." You see, there was a choosing that occurred before the world was ever created. And look, it was a choosing for the purpose of making men holy. Look at the very next verse there in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:5 says, verse 4 still, says that we should be holy. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Salvation is a master plan devised in the mind of God and carried out by his great power. And he has chosen to redeem a people for his name and to make them holy. And as a part of this great plan, his son Christ was to be the redeemer. And his son became a man so that he could be a substitute for those whom God has chosen to set aside unto holiness. And Jesus performed all the work that was necessary to atone for their sins. But still, those people had to be set apart from the rest of mankind. They had to be drawn out from the masses of sinful men and made holy. And Hebrews 3:1 says that this is done by a heavenly calling. Now, men don't make themselves holy. If that was the case, we'd say it was an earthly calling, perhaps. But God makes men holy, and he does this with a heavenly calling. It is not a natural calling. It is a supernatural calling. It's not an earthly calling. It's a heavenly calling. And in our passage up for today, it says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now notice that it says a heavenly calling. This is to show that salvation is first and foremost a work of God. You are a partaker of a heavenly calling. The sanctifying work is a work of God. Any work that we do is merely a response to his work and a result of his work. We are set apart, it says, by a heavenly calling. Now, as we have seen, there are works related to our salvation that God did before the foundation of the world. And, of course, these are works of God that are outside the realm of human experience. We simply believe them because God has revealed them to us. We would never have known the resurrection or all the things that God did in eternal past, his holy counsel, it says, We wouldn't have known about all of that had not God revealed them to us in His Word. We don't experience those things. Those were experienced by God before we ever existed. But we reap the wonderful benefits of what God has done. There are wonderful works of God that He does outside of us that formulate the basis of salvation. And then there are things that He does in us that actually brings about our salvation. And He does it all. And it says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, this heavenly calling is something that God does in us that calls us out and sets us apart. It's called the heavenly calling. Now, when the children are outside playing with the other neighborhood kids and they're all in a big group, Mom might go to the door and call her children out of that group and tell them to come to dinner. And that is a calling, you see. She lifts up her voice and she calls them. And her children know her voice and they come running, hopefully. When I was a kid, we just kept playing baseball and she'd get mad at us. But we're supposed to come when she calls. And this is very much how God's heavenly call works. God's calling now is referenced in many places in the Scriptures. And let's just look at a few. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, a very well-known verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And it says there, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the what? Called according to His purpose." There is a certain group of people, this passage teaches, for whom all things work together for good, and they are described as those whom God has called. The same idea is found in John's Gospel. Jesus is speaking there, and He says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." The idea is that Jesus issues a call, and His sheep hear His voice. That's a spiritual hearing, and they follow Him. Now, I'm told that when they shear sheep out in the West, maybe Wyoming or somewhere like that, many different sheep owners will bring their sheep to be sheared. And there are thousands of sheep, and they set up trailers out in the open spaces. And all of these sheep are herded into one big group. And they are herded into the trailers. And there in the trailers, they go in with a nice coat of wool. And they come out bare and shorn. And all of these sheep are thrown together in one great mass. And you would think that they would never be separated. But when the shepherd gets ready to go, he merely calls out, and all of his sheep come to him. And when another shepherd calls out, those sheep don't go to that shepherd because they know who their shepherd is. They only come to their own shepherd. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Christ calls His sheep, it says, with a heavenly calling. Now, we live in a world where many don't respond to the call of the gospel. The gospel is preached universally, isn't it? We don't limit the preaching of the gospel at all. We preach it to everyone. All men are invited with the general call to come to Christ. But the masses, we've learned, don't respond because they are not sheep with a heavenly calling. The shepherd calls out with the gospel message, and they don't hear. But we are called holy brethren, because thankfully, as the psalm says, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The gospel call rang out, and we had a heavenly calling, and we heard it. Now, in Acts 2:38-39, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's the heavenly call. It's all over in the Scriptures if you want to find it. The gospel of Christ is essentially the good news about the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is not a palatable message to the world. That message is utterly rejected and scorned by the masses of people. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 23 it says, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here you have the two great groups of mankind. Those that perish in verse 18 and those who are called in verse 24. And the writer of Hebrews says, "You are holy brethren." Why? Because you are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now look very closely now. The heavenly calling is no general call. This is in Hebrews 3:1, the heavenly call. There's only one. It's a call that comes from heaven. It's a call that comes from God, and it's called the heavenly calling. It's a very specific thing. It is that calling, that very one, that draws you out and makes you holy. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy," there's our word, "a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath what? Called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Just as Moses walked into Egypt and called out an earthly people out of the darkness of slavery, God has called us also out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In the New Testament, Jesus came and called a spiritual people out of slavery, and they wandered for a time in the wilderness of this life before entering that heavenly rest, which is called glory. Now, when the gospel is preached, a general call goes out to all men. "Whosoever will may come," the Bible says. But this general call is scorned by all but God's sheep. And those sheep have the heavenly call. This heavenly call is an effectual call that draws the sheep effectively and surely draws them to Christ. And when He does, He sets them apart so that they can be called holy brethren. John 6:44 says, "No man," this is Jesus speaking by the way, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." That's the heavenly calling. Now we have seen so far the description of the people of Christ. They are called holy brethren. But now we see the description of Christ Himself. Now we've already seen a most excellent description of Christ in the first two chapters. Let me just summarize that for you. He was called the heir of all things in verse 2. Also in verse 2, He's the creator of the worlds. In verse 3, He's the brightness of God's glory. Also in verse 3, he is the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Also in verse 3, he has sat down in glory. This is Hebrews 1:3. In verse 10, he is the captain of our salvation. But now in Hebrews 3:1, it says that he is the apostle of our profession. You see that? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle of our profession. This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, where Christ is called apostle. Usually when we think of an apostle, who do we think of? We think of Peter and James and John and Andrew and all of those. But rarely do we use the word to describe Jesus. But notice, Jesus is not an apostle. What does it say in Hebrews 3:1? It says, the apostle of our profession. This shows his absolute uniqueness. There is none like Jesus. I hope that you will always understand that. Though others may be apostles, he is the apostle. Now, of course, the word apostle means one who is sent out. Now, the 12 apostles were ones who were sent out by Jesus. Jesus packed them up and sent them out to preach the gospel. But here it says that Jesus is the apostle. Jesus was the one who was sent to us. Now in John's gospel, Jesus makes it clear that he is sent by God. He says, but I know him, for I am from him, that is from God, and he hath sent me. And it says that Jesus is the apostle of our profession. He is the one whom God has sent to secure our salvation. Now, when it says that Jesus is the apostle of our profession, it implies a couple of things very briefly. It implies that Jesus had authority to perform his work. Now, they would always ask Jesus everywhere that he went, by what authority do you do these things? I see here that you've healed this blind man. By what authority do you do that? And he would say, I do it because I am sent from God, you see. Being sent by God is authority. That's authoritative there. If God has sent me, I'm authoritative. And of course, whoever God sends for a task has great authority. When God told Moses to go deliver Israel from Egypt, Moses asked God, what shall I say to the children of Israel? And God told him to tell them that I am has sent him. That's authority. You see, that is the greatest credential that one can have, to be sent by God. Moses was sent by God, and therefore he had great authority. He had authority to become the leader of Israel. Who was to say that Israel would accept Moses as their leader? God said it, because God sent Moses. And he had the authority to march right up to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let his people go, because Moses was sent by God. And Jesus was sent by God. And he came by the authority of God himself. But since Jesus is called the apostle, which means sent one, it implies also that there was a plan behind the sending. Now, occasionally, I am sent to the store, and I am instructed what I am to get. And I'm to get milk and bread and dog food and various other things. And I'm to stop by the gas station and get gas. And the fact that I am sent out implies that there was a plan behind the sending, doesn't it? There are always very specific tasks that I am to do, and I'm not to come home until those tasks are completed. And Jesus was sent by God. He had very specific things that he was to do. And all of this was determined in the purposes of God before the foundation of the world. There was a holy council before the world began, and a great plan of salvation for men was devised. And there were very specific tasks for each person of the Godhead to accomplish. And in the course of time, God sent his Son into the world. Time fails, as you can see this morning, to tell you of all that Jesus was to do when he was sent. Chiefly, he was to fulfill all righteousness so that he could give that righteousness to his people and make them holy. And then he was to die and suffer the penalty for sin, so that he could make the Father just to forgive sins. Do you know that Jesus died just as much for the Father as he did for the Son? He died in order to propitiate the Father, because the Father wanted to love the sheep. He couldn't do so and be just at the same time, so Jesus died and paid the penalty so that the Father could love us. So Jesus is the apostle of our profession. But it also says very quickly that Jesus is the high priest of our profession. We are sinful, and yet we are being called out by a God who demands absolute perfection. Do you see the problem there? Sinners set aside by God to be holy. Sinners set aside to fellowship with a holy God. How can this be done, since God's wrath comes down out of heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Now, the function of the priest was to represent the interest of the people to God. It's a scary thing for sinners to approach God. Actually, it is an impossible thing for sinners to approach God. And so the Old Testament priest would offer sacrifices, and this would temporarily satisfy God and turn away his anger. And the priest would mediate between a sinful people and a holy God. Of course, the Old Testament priests were sinners themselves, and also they occupied their offices only temporarily, and they offered sacrifices over and over and over. But our text this morning says that Jesus is the high priest. And based on his own merit, and on the ground of his own substitutionary death, Jesus serves as a permanent high priest. And he diverts God's anger away from his people. I don't know what lightning rods do, but I conceive of them as being something that's stuck in the ground to divert the lightning so that it doesn't strike something else. And that's kind of what Jesus was for us. He's our lightning rod. And the wrath of God comes down from heaven against sin and against sinful men, and it's diverted into this lightning rod to Christ. And so all who are in Christ, the wrath of God is diverted. So he thus calls Jesus in Hebrews 3:1 our high priest. Lastly, we see our duty to God. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So what are we encouraged to do? To consider him. It's amazing that he doesn't tell us to go out and do a bunch of works. He doesn't tell us all the things that we have to do. He simply says, consider him. Now, most of us think that our duty does involve doing all of these things for him. We must go to church. We must pay our tithes. We should witness to the lost. We should pray. Do this and do that. But all of those things are secondary. Our duty here is summarized when it simply says, consider Christ. What is your highest duty toward God? It is to consider Christ. To consider something is to mind it, to pay attention to it. What a glorious duty that we have toward God. He simply asks us to consider his Son. We must think about him. We must consider the great wonder of him. In short, our Christian duty is to love him. Many a mere professor has thought himself to be a Christian without ever really considering Christ, without ever loving him. But this is the sum of Christianity. It is to love the Lord thy God. Outward acts can be performed by those that perish, but only those who are called can truly consider Christ. What would you think if the wealthiest man in the world came to you and said, "I will give you all my wealth if you will do one thing"? Well, you would suppose that he would ask you to do something very costly, wouldn't you? And you would say, "What must I do?" And he would simply say, "Simply consider me, have respect unto me, and love me." You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He asked him, "Do you love me?" And that was the key question. All other acts of service will flow from that. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider Christ. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but there is a new Exodus that is going on right now. Jesus is calling a people to himself, and he is leading them to a heavenly land. How do we get there? We consider him. Our journey is not a physical journey like it was for Israel. It's an earthly, that was an earthly election, but we are a spiritual election. There was a physical journey to a physical land. Ours is a spiritual journey to a heavenly land. Jesus is leading many sons to glory, it says. But it's a journey of the heart. You must always remember it's a journey of the heart. You must give your heart to him. It says, consider him. It might as well have said, love him, for this is the meaning when it says, consider him. If you have never loved Christ before, today is the day of salvation. It is your duty to love him, and it will be your great honor to love him. He has first loved you, and now you must love him. Perhaps he has called you with a heavenly calling, and now it is your duty to consider him. Do you feel the tug on the heartstrings? That is a heavenly calling. Perhaps it's a heavenly calling that pulls on you, and if it is, you cannot resist it. It will draw you effectually to Christ, and you will consider him. I'm going to ask Brother John to come up and start our music for us, and let's while he's coming, let's bow our heads for him.